The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 131. 131 be our psalm for today. Just 1 week, taking a moment for us to take a breath. The end of the year, the beginning of a new. Psalm 131, a psalm that's meant a lot to me, especially over the last year. Let's read together. A song of ascents of David. O Yahweh, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. Please be seated and let's pray. Father, here's a precious song written through David under the inspiration of your Spirit, preserved by you for us to learn how to hope and trust you even in uncertain times. Lord, help us to learn the lesson of this psalm, to take it to heart, to exercise it faithfully as a church family and as individual followers this year, to place our hope in you in such a way that Jesus would receive the glory that he alone deserves. In his name we pray, amen. You're going the wrong way. That's what I hear from the car seats in the back every once in a while. Wrong way, Dad! From the time they could talk. My kids have opinions on which way I should turn, even when their seats didn't face forward. They had no idea where I was headed or the route by which I intended to travel, yet somehow they'd get convinced I required help on where we needed to go. And it didn't matter if I knew about traffic patterns, about road construction, or stops along the way. If I went against their instructions, sometimes they would start to panic, especially if the destination held particular importance to them. All week, their mother could be driving them around doing various errands, and they wouldn't have any concern, but once they were on the way to a birthday party, all of a sudden, a flurry of advice would erupt from the back seat, and the kids frantically shouting, conflicting directions, desperately working to make sure we arrived where they wanted to go. Now, what's funny is that sometimes, even when they're facing backwards and looking out the window, they still know where we need to turn. But most of the time, the reality is that their help is not needed and sometimes unhelpful. My two-year-old, sometimes when we would, I'd ask my wife, do we turn right here, left? You hear a little voice in the back, right? And sometimes I'd be tempted to listen. I just wouldn't, whoa, I'm listening to a two-year-old in the back seat. As a human, obviously we make mistakes, but it's different when it comes to God. You ever feel like God took a wrong turn? You ever felt that twinge of fear, like things are heading in the wrong direction? We're at the end of another year. And all the turns and directions that God's taken the last 12 months, any that you might have done differently? You ever find it hard to trust God? Reflecting back on the year may not be an easy thing to do for some of us. For some of us, it's been an exercise in confusion, fear, frustration. It sort of represents a global earthquake in a sense that triggered a complete erosion of trust, a breakdown in our confidence in institutions across the board, in leaders or in economy or in government or in business or travel or in media or even in physicians and churches, even in our own families, even in each other. And for all the fear and uncertainty we face, the most devastating impact, it comes down to where we've lost our trust in God. If you think about it, how did God do this last year? What sort of job performance rating would you give him? I mean, he's God, so he's always doing pretty good, but honestly, would you have given him a slight dip last year? Has your trust in him been shaken? And if it has, even for a moment, if we're honest with ourselves, admit, yeah, at some point I felt fear or anxiety or I was uncomfortable, frustrated, angry, outraged, even panicked. If that's the case, what do we do about that? The Bible is a very honest book. Within it, we find accounts of not only the way that things happen, but the way that God wants us to view them, that helps us understand God's view of history, God's view of the future, and even God's view into our very hearts. And in some of the Bible, the Psalms especially, we get actually x-ray vision into the inner thoughts and hearts of an individual. Psalm 131, we listen in on the thoughts of a man after God's own heart, King David. We're listening to a song that he's composed, lyrics 3,000 years old, preserved by God. Something important about what it means to trust him. Only three verses, and it's a good reminder of the reality that we often come to learn at Christmas time, that great things come in small packages. And here's this song, a song of ascent. It's one of 15 from the Psalter, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. It's a group of songs, most of them short, very singable, and they center around this idea of trusting God. A lot of them focus on the royal city of Zion and God's promise to fulfill bringing back his kingdom there. This hope, this trust in God. Sort of trust epitomized by the life of David, who, if anyone knew the challenges that life could bring, it's him. I mean, he knew what it was like to be disregarded as a younger brother left out to do the dirty work. He knew what it was like to be close with God but overlooked by his people. He knew what it was like to trust God alone in the face of overwhelming enemies that no one else wanted to fight. He knew what it was like to have deep friendships and to have them taken. He knew what it was like to experience war. He knew what it was like to be set up. He knew what it was like to be treated like a traitor unfairly. He knew what it was like to be unjustly chased, to run for his life, to live as a homeless refugee. He knew what it was like to face threats and to rise to power and then to have envy upon him. He knew what it was like to cave to temptation. He knew what it was like to have regret, to betray his own, to face punishment, to lose a child. He knew what it was like to wrestle with regret, to suffer a mutiny, to face civil war, to lose his kingdom. David was not a naive youth untested by life's hardships, nor was he a pampered king sheltered from true trials. He was a real man with a real faith who suffered real pain. And he composed this psalm to help others experience the calm of trusting God in their own times of uncertainty. And that's the question, isn't it? How do we do that? How do we experience calm and peace inside when everything's spinning out of control on the outside? What does faith look like then? And maybe it boils down to this simple thought. There is a God, and it's not me. There is a God, and it's not me. If we're feeling crushed beneath the weight of the world and all the pressures and stress, it might be time for us to realize that the burden of driving the course of history, of carrying the weight of the world, is a burden we're not able to or designed or intended to carry. There's only one who can shoulder the weight of being God, and it isn't me. So what does it look like to, if we could say, get out of God's way? To let him do his job, and he's very good at it, a lot better than we are. How do we do that? What's going on in the heart and mind of someone who's trusting God in this storm? What kind of mindset do we have to adopt to experience that kind of tranquility of trust or the calm of contentment or the freedom of faith? What kind of commitments might we think about taking on for the new year to help us in that endeavor? There's lots of commitments we take on, but what can help us? What kind of commitments can we make to experience the refreshment of peace, to take a breath after all of the screaming and anxiety of last year? Well, Here are three in this psalm, three commitments of the contented heart. Looking for a breath of fresh air, here's a psalm just for you. First commitment here is to dethrone our personal perspective. Dethrone our personal perspective. Verse one, we see what the psalm's all about. It's ultimately this expression of trust. And David assumes a position of humility that takes his own perspective and demotes it and acknowledges that true clarity and insight belong not to me, but to God. He says, I'm not going to act like I see or know or can do everything because I'm not God. And you can see the personal perspective he dethrones in verse 1. It says, Oh Yahweh, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So we're talking about perspective. We mean our view of things, the way that we're approaching the world around us. And when we say dethrone, we say remove from the position of authority or power. Say, look, I'm not in the position of authority like God. I don't see, know, I can't do everything. And so I'm not going to act like it. And it's just natural to think highly of our own opinion. There was an article that's recounting a story from a book, I think 3 years ago, by Tom Nichols called The Death of Expertise. It's a story about, quote, of an undergraduate student arguing with a renowned astrophysicist who was on campus to give a lecture about missile defense. And after seeing that the famous scientist was not going to change his mind after hearing the arguments from a college sophomore, the student concluded in a harumph, well, your guess is as good as mine. At which point the astrophysicist quickly interjected, no, my guesses are much, much better than yours. And that there's a truth to the point that astrophysicist is making about the young student's arrogance, right? It caused us to wince that there's a call for more humility, that you shouldn't just dare to question someone with exponentially more experience than you and their personal expertise with arrogance, without a sense of humility. And that's just when we're dealing with finite humans. How much more so with the God who never has to make a guess because he already knows everything? And yet, how natural is it for us to challenge him? We need to be ready to dethrone our personal perspective before the God who knows all. What does that look like? Well, here are a few demonstrations of respect that David displays that can kind of inspire our own expressions of reverence. So these are some ways to dethrone your perspective humbly. The first is David he acknowledges the divine king. He acknowledges the divine king, or who's really in charge, in this way, by talking to God through prayer. The first way is so simple, you just pray. Pray. You can see how David starts the psalm, direct address to God, Oh Yahweh. Oh Lord, you see it there. And sometimes we overlook the very act of prayer is an acknowledgement of God as the true ruler of the universe. That one of the first and most obvious indicators that we have an elevated view of our own perspective is the absence of prayer. We don't have time to pray. We're too important to pray. We don't need to pray. And few things betray an arrogant heart of self-reliance like a lack of prayer. So if you're buried with the worries and cares and stress and job and life, you're wondering how to experience calm, how do we get rest and peace, where do we start? Well, the answer is sometimes more simple and uncomfortable than we might suppose. This first way to dethrone our personal perspective, just acknowledge the divine king by talking with him in prayer. Because when we pray, we're saying, I'm not God. The universe doesn't need me to uphold it. The world doesn't require my help to stay running. I'm not in full and final control of my life. When we pray, we're saying someone else is God. Someone else is God, and I need him to help me because he is in full and final control of my life. And when we approach God in genuine prayer, we're necessarily dethroning our personal perspective. And we're acknowledging the superiority of his. Sometimes we don't pray because we think we're God. Sometimes we don't pray because we wish we were God. we're convinced, maybe God's in control, but he doesn't care about the things that matter to me. And I'm the only one who has the wherewithal to bring those about. So it's not worth time praying. I need to go do. But prayer is the way that we submit ourselves to the things that matter to God. Whenever your work is delayed because of COVID exposures, or the kids aren't behaving as well because of all the changes, your life schedules, families, the traditions that you'd have over the holidays are all upended, you want to experience peace and calm. You watch your immediate and your ongoing reflex. Is it towards prayer, or is it towards grumbling and complaining? Towards doing and acting, rather than trusting God and taking a moment to acknowledge the true King and pray. Pray. One of the simplest steps we can take is just to pray. Another way to dethrone our own perspective is to fight against our bent towards arrogant selfishness. To fight against our bent towards arrogant selfishness, we say like this: assume a posture of humility. Assume a posture of humility. Here's how David describes his posture. He says, my heart is not lifted up. My heart is not lifted up. David is a gifted guy, a king. He's a leader in many senses, and yet he says, my heart is not lifted up. And this is a word picture used in places in the Old Testament to describe someone who's prideful. And it's a reference to a prideful individual in Ezekiel 28, where the prophet speaks a warning on God's behalf to the prince of Tyre. Here's a man who has a royal position, and it's corrupted his heart and deceived him into an overinflated view of himself. And here's what God says to the prince in Ezekiel 28:2. He says, your heart is proud, and you've said, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you're but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. In verse 5, he says, by your great wisdom and your trade, you've increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. In verse 17, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. The warning is clear. And Scripture would say later, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The way that one author puts it is that grace always flows downhill. David knows what he needs, and what he's desperate for is grace. And so he says, I'm going to get my heart low. It's not lifted up. And he says in the negative, not lifted up. I think the implication is that without guidance, the natural bent or reflex is arrogant, selfish, pumped up with pride. That's the natural bent. And he says, no. I'm intentionally dethroning my personal ambitions and my perspective and my desires to rightfully make way for the plans of God. I'm going to deny my untamed passions and submit them to the direction and the truth and the guidance of God. My heart is not lifted up. He fights against his own bent towards arrogant selfishness, assumes a posture of humility. And you can see here that he avoids all condescending comparison. Avoids all condescending comparison. He says, my eyes are not raised too high. My eyes are not raised too high. It's another picture of arrogance, condescendingly looking down. Looking down the nose at others in judgment. The word often is used, haughty eyes or a haughty look. In Psalm 101 verse 5, the Lord says, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Proverbs 30 verse 12 and 13 says, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. Looking down condescendingly in judgment upon others, even upon God. Arrogantly believing that I'm the most important person in the room. That my opinions and desires matter most. And anyone who fails to see or agree with me must be put down and made to know my displeasure. We believe we're higher than others, better than others, even God, and look down our nose in judgment. And David says, I refuse to do that. I'm going to avoid condescending comparison and inflating confidence in my own perspective. going to downgrade the level of my personal opinion and acknowledge there's things that I don't understand. God is not like me. He's far, far above. We read Psalm 113 early in the service. It's a reminder of how high God is. Yahweh in Psalm 134, he's high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who's like Yahweh our God, who's seated on high, and he looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He's looking down on heavens and earth. And there's no more dangerous or foolish question than to challenge and look down in judgment upon God. And yet, we get disappointed with the way God's governing the world, and he invites us to dialogue with him about it. But at the end of the day, as you read the Psalms in a healthy dialogue, the one who needs the change is not God, but us. And that is a clear warning of Isaiah to people who think God's getting in the way of progress. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9 says, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares Yahweh. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We're not thinking the same way, and you need to change and submit to me. We think of ourselves so much more highly than we ought. Our eyes are lofty, but God does not look to the lofty to give grace, but to the lowly. The lowly. And perhaps the most striking example of people looking down their noses at people and at God was the Pharisees. Religious people. Church people, you might say. Who had so much knowledge of the Bible and truth, but were very lofty in their eyes, looking down at others. And in fact, God come in the flesh right before them, and they looked down at him. And Jesus told stories. He tried to reveal it. He told the story of the Pharisee who prayed to God, who had such lofty eyes, he looked across the room and saw a tax collector. He said, "God, thank you, I'm not like that person." And Jesus said, "But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And the one whom God commends is not the one with eyes lifted up. It's the one in a posture of humility. He said, no, I'm not going to condescendingly compare myself with others. I'm going to downgrade my personal opinion and view myself before a holy and just God who's all-wise, all-knowing, and I realize that I'm tempted to challenge him. And I will assume a posture of humility. That is the place of grace, of peace, of calm. And fourth, you see that he accepts his human limits. If you want to experience calm, accept your human limits. You could say it like this: drop your scramble for control of the impossible. Drop the scramble for control of the impossible. This is how David puts it. He says, "I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. There's some things they are beyond me. They're beyond me. I have limits. To occupy means to walk in or to meddle with. And David's saying, look, I'm not going to trouble myself or spin my wheels trying to do what's not possible for me to do as a human. I'm not going to keep striving to try to be God or to try to outsmart God or outthink God or everyone else in the universe. He's accepting his human limits and dropping his scramble for the control of the impossible. He's relinquishing the illusion of independence and autonomy. Like, I recognize I'm just a creature and I'm actually not in control of everything. And so I'm not going to lie awake at night trying to fix everything that God's breaking and everything that everybody else is breaking, and try to outsmart God. I'm not rehearsing and reworking my plans, thinking of every alternative, trying to secure the outcome that I want, which is this person would be like this, or that this house would be paid for, or that this job would be secure, or that this church would be healthy the way that I want it to be, or that my marriage would be strong the way that I want it to be, or that our country would go this way or that way. All these things. This is, and I don't know about you, but this is so often the inner workings of my own mind. What do I need to say to get to this outcome? What do I need to say to help this person? What do I need to say to make sure that this happens? And David recognizes, look, I'm going to do my best. He's no passive coward. He's a man of action. He's doing things. He's a man of war. He's a leader in every sense. But as a leader, he knows his place. And it's not bad to long for those things. It's not bad to try to do our best. But he also acknowledges his limits and says, there's a point where me as a creature, I need to sleep. And where me as a creature, I also trust things into the hand of God. And I say, you know what? I'm going to accept my limits. And some things are beyond me. I'm going to leave them in the hands of God. And he accepts these limits and he drops this scramble for the control of the impossible. I don't know about you, but this in particular just grabs hold of my heart, where often I will find myself just rolling in my mind, scrambling to try to secure an outcome that actually isn't in my control to secure. Experiencing peace and calm does come with accepting our human limits and dropping that scramble. And maybe the point of verse 1 summarizes something like this: I'm not God, so I won't act like I am. I'm not God, so I won't act like I am. And there's a refreshing peace and calm that comes with trusting him. David is able to acknowledge that. And one author, David Powelson, he calls these scrambling attempts to control the impossible, he calls them ladders to nowhere. Ladders to nowhere. Here's what he does. He invites us, quote, to identify the ladders to nowhere that pride erects. And listen to these questions he gives. Quote, he says, where do you raise up ladders of achievement? How do you go for it? Go for victory, go for grades, go for promotion, go for the big church, go for the idealized devotional life. Where do you clamber up ladders of acquisition? If only you get a little bit more, get the goodies, get the security, get the recognition. Where do you race up ladders of appetite? Gratify your need for ease, gratify hunger or lust or superiority, gratify your need to control or be understood. Where do you scuttle up ladders of avoidance? Get away from poverty, get away from rejection, get away from suffering, get away from people. Pride sets up these ladders and climbs on high. And the inner static gives away the secret. You feel nervously happy when you climb up a few rungs. You feel bitter and despairing when you land in a heap at the bottom. Haughty eyes look down on anyone below you on the particular ladders that you most cherish. You freely criticize others about some things, not everything. Those particular ladders from which you gaze down in disdain are your precious and proud aspirations. You feel envy or despair when anyone else rises or threatens to rise above you in some things, not everything. You chase after impossibilities, matters too great and too wonderful. No wonder you are noisy inside. Stairs of sand look so good, they promise to take you someplace good, but they collapse beneath the weight of your life. We read that not to say, can you believe some people struggle with that? We read that, and I hope you recognize the challenges of your own heart in it, because I do. This is the human condition. This is our fate as we succumb to the lie of the serpent that we can be like God. Tempted in the beginning, doubt God's warning. She sought to be like God, and there were consequences. Suffering as a result. Cain sought to outsmart God and suffered. In fact, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, all unfolds this terrible suffering and evil, and Joseph enduring great evil and injustice and having to wonder and wrestle with why God's plan was so painful. How could it be good? Until towards the end of his life, he's able to see how some of the mystery ties together in a way that he's able to convey that hope to others. And yet it's still looking forward, anticipating something greater. And it ends with him looking ahead. And the next four books kind of unfold that, Moses unpacking and again ending his life with anticipation, looking ahead to something. He says, God can be trusted, and yet we're waiting for the fulfillment of a great promise to save people from sin and death. And the whole Old Testament unfolds with people who are wrestling with that very thing. All of that truth is what the Israelites had as they entered into the land in the book of Judges, and yet they shows, you know what, we're wise in our own eyes. We'll decide what's right and wrestle with the same challenge. And God's people, all throughout that time, they wrestled with wanting to be like the world. that the God of this world is continuing to cause people to build these ladders to nowhere from the beginning with the Tower of Babel. We're going to get to be like God and try to rise up to God. And so here's the rulers of the world, and they're saying, we want a person like the world, the king. Give us a king like Saul. And here's David. He knows Saul and how much he looked like the rulers of the world and high stature. And here's David and no name, nobody, and yet God chooses him. And the way that God works is through challenge after challenge. Even after David's chosen, he has to flee and run for his life. And he's wondering, what kind of plan is this? What's God doing behind the wheel? And David wrestles with so many challenges. And yet he's able to, in this moment, capture the truth of God's past promise and his faithfulness and look forward in anticipation and say, you know what? I think God might know what he's doing. David in his moment is able to embrace that. It's the same exercise of faith that all of God's people have had to live out. And you see, even as the people continue to defy God and are sentenced to exile in the foreign kingdoms, here's one ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, who just rises up again, a ladder up to nowhere, and he thinks he's great, and God has to prove, you are not God. And we see that the kingdom of this world constantly asserting itself against God. And yet God's people learning to trust, no, God's way, it may not make sense to us, but it's better, and we trust him. And this heart of trust is epitomized and depicted in the Psalms, the heart of God's people, which turns out to be the songbook of Jesus. Now here's an interesting surprise. God's way, God come in the flesh as an infant, with a plan that's no less surprising than history's ever been. He's surprising his disciples, even in their choice, and then what he does, and John the Baptist surprising his people all the way up to his very death. Here is a ladder, not that we're going up, but God came down. Jesus came down, lived, died in our place. All who trust in him, he rose again to bring us to God. This is the way. And God's surprising way is so glorious, so mysterious, there's only one who could ever design such a scheme, such good news for people who truly needed hope. And it's God. It's the kind of God who's able to speak to someone very back in the beginning who needed true wisdom in the book of Job, who couldn't understand what was happening and yet recognized, you know what I need to do at the end of the day? I need to acknowledge there's a God and it's not me. I'm going to dethrone my personal perspective. And I'm going to trust him. The Bible is not simplistic when it comes to addressing this issue, but it is clear. There's a humble expression of trust, and contentment and peace comes with stop trying to solve all the world's problems and trying to trust the ultimate problem solver. We'll look to him. Look to him. Now, there are discussions to be had about challenges and how we honor the Lord and yet they should be done from a position of humility and of love and of trust in our King. And we might ask ourselves, what kind of trials and thoughts from the last year have exposed a little bit of worry or fear or anxiousness or frustration in my heart? What kinds of trials? It's easy to look at other people and say, well, that person got afraid because that thing. I'd never get afraid because that thing. But I did get frustrated because of this thing. So I never get frustrated at that thing, but I was afraid of this thing. What for us caused us to be anxious and irritated? And what are some ways that we tend to trust our personal perspective too much? What are some of our own thoughts that we need to dethrone? Now we might say, well, that's all great, but what about all the problems that aren't getting solved? What about all the problems that's still there? I mean, just because I remember that I'm not God doesn't make all my dreams come true. I mean, there's things that I want, even that I need, and they're not panning out. How am I supposed to be at peace then? Well, second, there's a commitment here to de-escalate your inner panic. De-escalate your inner panic. Like a weaned child who has to learn to trust, there's a calming, a quieting, a reassuring of our soul about the truth of God's love. And you can see the inner panic David de-escalates there in verse 2. He says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. To de-escalate just means to reduce the intensity, or you say turn down the volume, to soothe or even to hush, right? To quiet or calm down the inner panic. Parents are God's gift often to children, and moms especially, to be able to help a child to calm down, right? To take a breath and to calm down. There's so much inner turmoil. We see it manifest with kids and tantrums and demands and desires. And yet, here's David able to say, look, I'm not saying I don't have those things. I'm not saying I don't have an inner panic. I'm not saying that those thoughts don't surface, but that I actually choose to de-escalate those. I choose to calm and to quiet my soul and desires. There's something that I do here. And there's a few takeaways from how David does it to help us. Some qualities of a quieted heart. You can look at his resolve in verse 2. There's a contrast. He says, but, and in the New American Standard Version, he says, surely I have. There's this sense of strong intention that I have a resolve to quiet, to calm down, to de-escalate. I have dedicated effort to de-escalate that inner panic of my soul, that I'm going to subdue my soul to the truth of God. And you can see his drive there. He's deliberate in his approach. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul. I've silenced the noise. The New American Standard says, I've composed my soul. Compose. It's this idea of smoothing it out or placing it under control. I think Paulson gives the image of it being leveled like a bulldozer. It's that idea of still water that's calm. You could see just even a little ripple from a feather, and yet it's calm. It's the opposite of a soul that is not at rest, that's agitated, that's busy, that's panicked, that's occupied, that's stressed, filled with pressure and ambition and preoccupation and longing, and that's lost composure. And here's David, and he recognizes, look, I have to be deliberate to silence the noise and to tell my soul, no, soul, you need to be still before God. And what does it look like? Well, here's how it shows. It shows through belief or trust in God. It's a belief that is reliant in attitude. To de-escalate our inner panic means that we're relying on God. Here's the picture he gives. He says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Think about a child that has not been weaned, a young infant fully dependent on their parent, and when they don't get what they crave, exactly when they want it, the way that they want it, then they panic. And that they make their discomfort known to everyone and basically begin to scream. And over time, through the weaning process, it's difficult, but then over time, that child learns to trust. The design is that they would learn to trust and be able to say, you know what, I sense this pang of hunger, I sense this desire, this craving, and yet I know, you know what, that'll get taken care of when the time is right. I can trust my parent. I can trust them. And I'm not going to have a full panic if I don't get it right now. There's a patience and a trust and a maturity. And this is the picture that David uses about his own soul. That I've learned to trust God. It's not an automatic thing. I've developed, I've learned, I've grown to be content without something that before I would have panicked if I didn't have it right now. I can trust God. And with earthly parents, we're trained to become less and less dependent, in a sense. Okay, I don't need them as much. We mature and we need them less, but sort of the opposite with God, we're trained to become more and more dependent. The more we mature, we realize the more we need him and we're reliant upon him. And this is a contentment that's not automatic. It's developed. It's not a natural reflex. This trust is something that we learn and we exercise and we entrust to God. And it's a commitment we make to, you know what, when I have that panic, I'm going to talk to myself with the truths of God's word and allow God to tell me what to think and what's true. And I've learned to trust, and I'm going to tell my soul, soul, you need to calm down. Soul, you need to take a breath and to listen to the truths of God. David's not a stranger to fear. You can read some of his other Psalms. He knows what it is to be afraid. He knows what it is to have his life in danger. He knows what it is to have the whole country in an uproar. He knows what that is. Lots of people in Scripture struggle with fear and panic. But he's learned how to calm that inner panic, even in the storm. And it's not just through his own strength and willpower. It comes through trust in the power of God. It comes through trust in the one that David knows is good and knows has the power to bring calm to a storm on the inside and the outside. One that he would have loved to see, who was on a boat, on a stormy sea, and was able to, on the outside, say, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He is the one who can bring calm, not only on the outside, but on the inside. A great calm. The one to whom we look. And he's also one who's not unacquainted with grief and sorrow. This is God come in the flesh, who entered in and who was in the garden, sweating blood, who knew what it was to face suffering and yet to trust himself to God. And he was one who was able to say and comfort, even in those moments of trouble, look, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Able to say, look, there's some things that are hard to understand. There's some valleys of darkness God will lead us through. There's hard things, but we don't have to be afraid. We can trust his love and that he's in control. In fact, when hard things happen, we're not surprised. The Apostle Peter would tell us, look, the world is going to look and assume things are going to be the same. And when things get upended, whoa, this is not a good thing. What's happening? Well, we've been told beforehand, Jesus says, it's going to get hard. It's going to be trouble. And so when it happens, just know, yeah, God's doing exactly what he said he would. And we're sober-minded, we know beforehand, and we trust God is doing exactly what he said, and it's good. It's good. And in the end, Christian maturity is a posture not of independent autonomy, but of dependent humility. We've been weaned of our own cravings and desires, and yet we can trust our faithful Heavenly Father. And Jesus talked about this sort of childlike dependence of trust to his disciples. They said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This sort of lofty, ambitious drive. Who's going to be greatest? And he calls to him a child. He put them in the midst of them. And he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Look, get low. Trust God. Be dependent. And it's hard to improve upon the hymn that Paulson shares in his article. He says this hymn, it's a sweet one in this context. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears, then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul, the hours hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Songs like that, to calm and quiet your soul, de-escalating the inner panic, trusting in the love of God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you are able to experience that sort of peace, able to experience that sort of calm, that sort of contentment, when the world is swirling about you, and not just the world in a vague sense, but your own world, When your own sin and your own circumstances have caused things to become so broken that you don't see a way out, and you're able to experience the kind, gracious peace of God. That is a hope that is meant to be shared. And so third, as a follower of Christ, if you want to experience and enjoy that kind of refreshing peace and calm, you need to declare your future hope. You need to declare that future hope and share it with others, to share it with others. You see the hope he declares in verse 3, O Israel, hope in Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. Hope in Yahweh. He's looking ahead and he knows the hope that lies. He's anticipating the hope that would one day come in the form of Jesus Christ. We know God come, who lived the perfect life, who died the death we deserved on the cross, offers salvation to any sinner who would trust him with the same kind of faith. He will rise and we have life forever. That same kind of anticipation that we're called to now as the scriptures end, even so, come Lord Jesus. There's nothing new. We have that kind of anticipation and hope, and we're called to share it, to declare it to one another and to others. This is a hope that we're to declare, and you see him engage God's people. Oh, Israel, this is an imperfect people, a stubborn people, a sinful people, one that God chose and that he loves, and that they're waiting a promise that he made. And so David's calling them to trust that promise that he's even yet to fulfill, a promise that transcends generations, and he's calling and engaging with God's people, speaking to them, place your hope in God. And you see the place of the hope that he calls them towards, hope in Yahweh, hope in the Lord, verse 3. And you can see him saying, look, take all of your security, all of your hope, all of your assets, and pile it all on God. Invest it fully there. Place all of your hopes and dreams where it's only secure in Christ. That's where you should place your trust and settle your intent. Do it always. Here's the persistence of hope. He says, from this time forth and forevermore, let nothing change it. Always trust God right now and evermore. Hope in God. It's a hope that's meant to be shared. We have to declare that future hope, a hope that's trusting God, that he saves all who trust in him. It's a hope that defies all of the lies of the world, that your only hope is here, and the offers of the world. And this hope says, no, my hope is in a kingdom yet to come. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it lays out the lives of so many who walked by faith and who didn't even receive that hope while they lived. They died in anticipation, awaiting the promise. And yet the promise is that they will not be disappointed. David won't, none of them will, and that those who trust in Jesus will not be disappointed. Jesus has proven it securely through his own trust in God, dying, rising again, and he will one day return. And our hope in him is secure. And so we encourage each other. And this hope, we share it boldly. And we cannot share a hope we don't have. We must ground ourselves in this hope together. We do it when we come together and we sing. We do it when we share the scriptures together. We do it when we gather in all the different forms that we're trying to gather. One of the songs that reminds me of this very thing is, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He's my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. It's the opposite of pride, is this humble trust. And we declare our hope in him. So much of our speech and our attitude, it betrays false hope. Hopes in whether it's some leader or some policy or some change, and it betrays that our hope is not fully in Christ. Not that we can't grieve, experience sorrow and sadness, be disappointed, but we need to always declare our hope in Christ. And sharing the gospel and the hope of this gospel, this good news, is one of the ways we take our mind off of ourselves and put it on what God's doing in others and experience the rest and contentment of Him accomplishing what He desires through hard things. So a question for you, who can you declare your hope to? Who has God placed in your life, believer and unbeliever, that He's calling you to declare your hope in Christ to encourage. When it comes to this issue of trust, I constantly find myself drawing to that old picture of rappelling down a cliff or a rock wall, where you're looking over the edge and it's so scary and dizzying, and kind of feel that panic, and yet the only way to experience the security of the rope is to lean on it, to rest on it. And when you go to the rock climbing gym, you'll find they have those machines and you can climb up, and the machines will work. They'll carry your weight, but they only engage when you actually let go of the wall and lean into them. And it's always scary. It's always an inner panic, and you kind of try to clamor and hold on to the grips. But at the end of the day, if you want to experience peace and contentment and trust, you have to put your full weight and trust the promise that the machine will carry you. And at the end of the day, if we want to experience the deep trust and peace and contentment of God, it comes from actually casting ourselves fully into His hand and trusting that He will hold us. Look, Jesus is the ultimate child of the ultimate Father, and His trust was on full display when He followed His Father through the pain of Gethsemane and then Golgotha, and because of Him, we can have true hope. See, God, who knows our pain, He knows what we face, but He also knows what's best. And real lasting peace can only be ours if we learn to trust in Him. There is a God, He's the one true King, and it's not me. And only one can shoulder the weight of being God. It's not me. I can't do it. But Jesus can. Jesus can. Father, we thank You for the hope that we can enjoy, the peace and contentment that we can enjoy through Jesus. It's a gift of Your Spirit at work in us, and we ask that as a people we would be a people of peace, a people who experience the love that covers a multitude of sins, that who give grace and peace to each other, a people of humility that follow the example of Christ like Philippians. Please protect us from the evil one as we enter this next year, and help us to let You do what You do best and to watch the glory of Your mysterious ways at work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.